Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and sustain us and care for us in your mercy and grace. And today, in our time together, we pray that you will help us in all the ways we need help to understand what you've given to us in your word, the things in this book of Revelation, which are powerful, but are also somewhat difficult to understand. And so we pray that through your spirit, you'll illuminate the eyes of our hearts so that we can apply these truths, keep the things that are written in the book, as you say, so that we can be blessed by them. And we continue to lift up Jim Hartman to you and Glenda. Pray for his continued restoration and healing. And just pray that you'll provide for all their needs and everything going on with them. And Lord, we probably got 100 other things going on. And we know that you know what we need. And you know what we need before we even ask for it. And so we put all those concerns before you daily. And we pray that you'll bless us for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all. Last week, I think we left off in chapter 9 of Revelation, bottom of page 114. We're in the middle of the trumpet judgments that take place. Let's, before we actually get into the detail, let's do a couple things. Just look at the big picture. It's real easy to get lost in a book the size of Revelation. So first of all, if you turn over to page 4 in your outline, let's take a look at your outline just for a second. That the whole outline of Revelation is on pages 3, 4, and 5. And just to see where we've come from, if you remember in chapter 1, you get all the introductory materials. John introduces what's going on, the context. He talks about this first vision that he had of Jesus. And Jesus invites John to come in and write down the things that he's going to see. Then in chapters 2 and 3, you have the letters to the seven churches, which we spent quite a bit of time going through, as Jesus prepares his people for his appearing, his return at the end of the age. And then starting in chapter 4, at the bottom of page 3, you have the first of these visions that John has. And chapters 4 through chapter 6 relates to this vision that he has of the heavenly throne room that establishes the context for the book. And as we looked at that, one of the things that's really important, we're going to see some of it today. And I don't think we'll get to it today. But the word throne shows up in virtually every major section of Revelation. I think it's in every chapter except for a handful. And so, you know, God on the throne is kind of the orienting vision for this whole book, his sovereignty over everything that's happening. And so that vision in chapters 4 through 6 is very important to establish. That God is in control, that the Lamb is in control over all these events that are going to take place. Then the next vision that he has is in chapter 7 with the sealing of the 144,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's really the shortest vision that he has out of all of these. It's only 8 verses long, but it's important for some things that are going to happen later in the book. And then the section that we're in now on page 4, you can see is the longest of the visions that John has. It goes from chapter 7, verse 9, all the way through chapter 15, verse 5. It starts with John seeing this great multitude that have been redeemed, saved out of the nations, and they are in heaven, giving praise to God, and that sets up the idea that all of these terrible judgments that are about to take place are not meant for God's people. The wrath of God that's about to be poured out, that his people, they're in heaven. They've already, in a sense, been seen from a perspective where his wrath is not intended for them. And so as these other things start to happen with the trumpets and the judgments that come after that, all of these are focused toward this phrase that we see throughout the book, those who dwell on the earth, the wicked. That are on the earth. And so last week, where we left off, these seven angels have come forth. They have begun to blow these seven trumpets. And these seven trumpets are heralding the beginning of God's wrath, I believe. This is where things get really, really rough. And last week when we left off, if you look on page 14, we'll pick up right there in the middle of all this. John saw this angel in chapter 8, verse 13, right in the middle, right above the middle of page 114, and it sets the context for these three last trumpets that are going to be blown. And he says in Revelation 8:13, he says, "Then I looked, and I heard an angel. I heard an eagle," which in Greek it may be better to translate that as a vulture. And I think it is better to probably translate it as a vulture in this context. He's flying directly overhead, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining sounds of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to blow them." So these last three trumpets are often called the trumpets of woe, because as bad as the first four were, these last three are going to be really bad. Also, just to remind you, last week, those first four trumpets, they all in some way paralleled parts of the Egyptian plagues. So when the first trumpet blew, back on page 112, the first trumpet had hail and fire, and a third of the earth was burned up. Second trumpet comes, and this great mountain burning with fire fell into the sea, and a third of the sea, the creatures are killed, and the sea became blood and so forth. Third angel blows his trumpet, and there's something like a great star burning torch fell from the sky. Its name is Wormwood, and it poisons the waters, some of the springs of the waters there, the rivers and springs of water, the drinkable water. But it's only partial. It's only a third of those waters are harmed. And then the fourth angel blows his trumpet, and you get the sun is struck, the moon, a third of the stars. So a third of the light of day and night is taken away. So the Lord is beginning to shake the created order. And if you notice, all of those are kind of natural. They're affecting what we would think of as natural occurrences, you know, the way the earth is working, waters and stars and all those kind of things. With the last three, we get into the spiritual realm. We get into the demonic realm. And so last week we read this fifth trumpet at the bottom of page 114. Let's go ahead and read that again, just so it's fresh in our mind. We started to talk about it last week, but we didn't quite finish it up. So let's read those verses again. He says, "Now the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And he opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke rose out of it like smoke from a giant furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. And then out of the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to damage the grass of the earth or any green plant, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. Now the locusts were not given permission to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And their torture was like that of a scorpion when it stings a person. In those days, people will seek death, but will not be able to find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them." To me, this is one of the most terrible images in Revelation. Out of everything that happens, this one is horrific when you think about the reality of what's going on. We talked last week about the fallen star that falls to from heaven, from the sky to the earth, and he's given a key to the abyss. Stars are often a symbolic way of talking about the angels. And so here, a fallen star, as I said, this is probably some fallen angel. A lot of people think this may be the devil himself, as he's been given the key to go down and open the abyss and allow these things out. He's not clearly identified here, but clearly this is an unleashing of these demonic forces on planet Earth that's going to be taking place here. We talked a little bit about the abyss last week. The abyss shows up 7 times in Revelation, and it's only used 2 other times in the New Testament, where in Luke 8:31, where Jesus cast all the demons out of the man who has legion. If you remember that, he's possessed by many demons. And one of the things that the demons will say to Jesus are things like, "You haven't come to torment us before the time, have you?" And then these demons specifically implore him not to send them to the abyss. So this is a place that they know about, and they don't want to go there. It's a dark place. It's a terrible place to be. And from the description of it, it's described as this great holding pin that's down in the earth, and there's a shaft that connects to it. You know, there's a long, as we see here in Revelation, when this angel opens it up, he just opens the shaft to it that leads down into it. And then these things are going to come out of that pit, out of that shaft. And so this abyss is clearly seen as the lowest, in one sense, it's the lowest place you can go in creation, you know. And the idea in the Bible is the further up you go, the closer you are to God. And the further down you go, the further are you away from Him. That's the way the universe is kind of oriented. So even within the grave, you know, in the Old Testament scriptures, they would talk about Sheol. That's the place of the grave. But there's a step below that that's called the pit. And you don't want to be down in the pit. You know, the pit of where all the wicked are and so forth and so on. Ezekiel has a great description of it as this terrible place. And the thing that's so horrific about the pit is you have all these people that are in there. And the setup in Ezekiel is it's an oracle against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Pharaoh is about to be killed. And it's this kind of this poetic text about Pharaoh is going to be killed and sent right to the pit. And as he enters in, all these other wicked pagan kings are laying in there, and they're all maimed, you know, arm missing, laying on a cot. They're looking up like, ha, here comes Pharaoh, powerfulest man in the world. Come on down. Take your pallet. You're down here with us. Right, it's all equal now. We ain't got nowhere to go. Ain't got nobody to see. It's the end, right? Any glory you had, now you're down here just in your misery. So the idea is whatever state they were in at the time of their death, that's what they're still in when they're in the pit. No redemption, no healing, nothing. You know, it's just terrible, terrible vision of what happens to the wicked. Here, this abyss is even a step further. And it's this place that apparently, as far as I can tell, it's this place that God has set apart specifically for these angels, a specific set of angels that have rebelled. We talked a little bit about this last week. Peter mentions the fact down at the bottom of page 115 in 2 Peter 2:4. By the way, I don't know what Peter and Jude are reading, but man, I'd really love to get a copy of some of it because they mention stuff that is so wild. Especially Peter mentions some things in his letters that are just absolutely mind-blowing that people are still trying to figure out what in the world he's talking about. But there in 2 Peter 2:4, he talks about the fact that if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them into hell, Tartarus, and that's a Greek word for one of the prison chambers of the underworld. And notice he says he locked them up in chains in utter darkness to be kept until the judgment. So there's this one class of angels who sinned, and God has threw them into the pit and locked them up. Very, very similar thing in Jude. And Jude and Peter are probably referencing the same source here because what they say is fairly similar. Notice Jude talks about the fact where he says, "You also know that the angels who did not keep within their proper domain but abandoned their own place of residence, he is kept in eternal chains and utter darkness, locked up for the day, a judgment of the great day." The interesting thing about Jude is that he talks about these angels that they, if you look at the structure of that and go back and read the whole thing, he talks about these angels sinned in a similar way to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. So now you think about all that. And so a lot of scholars think that these angels that are being referred to here are the sons of God who rebelled in Genesis 6 and tried to come down and have, they did have children with female women, human women, and their offspring produced these mighty men of old, of renown and whatnot, which to me is really, really fascinating from the sense of, if you look at world mythology, you know, one of the ones that we're most familiar with is Greek mythology. And in Greek mythology, a key part of it are all of these mighty men that were produced by the gods coming down and having children with human females, right? And Hercules is one of the greatest examples of it. You know, his father was Zeus, and I can't remember his mother's name, but he was, you know, half God, half man, so forth. You have the same thing in a lot of that in upper Scandinavian mythology. You know, Thor, the god of thunder, Odin, his father, and they were all half human, half gods, you know. So I find it really interesting that all of these mythologies have a place for this this subset of hybrid beings that were half human, half angelic, half godlike and whatnot. And so the Bible seems to affirm part of that as well. And so nevertheless, and by the way, y'all, there's a whole, we could talk hours about what's going on with all that, and I really don't know. Some people believe that what happened there was it was the first instance of those fallen angels that are demons, as we think of them, possessing people. And so they used human bodies to produce human offspring and whatnot, possibly. Other people just think they were able to, you know, manifest in some physical form and do whatever. And you know, the Bible tells us so little about that, we just don't know. But I will say this, we do know that angels are able to manipulate matter in a way that you and I can't, you know. So I don't know what's going on there. But here's the main point. It was so heinous to God's perspective. He locked those things up so that they wouldn't be given free rein. And so to me, it's just absolutely incredible to think about that these had to be part of the third of the angels who rebelled with the devil. And we'll talk about that when we get to Revelation 12. There's a snippet about it that there. But this has to be a part of that third of the angels who rebelled. But this is a subset that did things that the other ones didn't do, you know. So these are the worst of the worst of the worst. So bad that God's incarcerated them all the way until the end here. And so it seems to me that that's what these things are. They've been in this abyss. Notice they've been locked up. They're in the darkness. They're in chains. And so when they're released, they come out and they are given the ability to torment people for this 6-month period. Now let me stop there before we look at some of these details. Anybody, any questions or comments on any of that before we go too much further from there? To me, this is one of the wildest passages in Revelation. This thing is wild. I mean, it's out there. Anybody, anything on that before we look at some of the specifics here? All right. Notice he describes the fact that when he opens it up, all the smoke comes out of the abyss. So much of that the sun is darkened and so forth. Then as these things come out, they look like locusts coming over the face of the earth. And that probably speaks to the number of them. That is, these things are like a locust swarm. There's going to be enough to torment everybody that's on planet Earth at that point, all the wicked that are on planet Earth. So these are millions, probably thousands of millions. A lot of these things coming out. Have y'all ever seen a locust swarm? If not in person, have you ever seen a video of it? I mean, it is unbelievable. I mean, you know, these little insects, they can come through within 24 hours. There's literally nothing left when they come through and eat fields and everything else. I remember going to my great grandmother's house. She lived way out in the country and still had an outhouse and a well. I mean, it was like going back into the 1860s or something. And I remember we would go out there, and in the summer, these huge locusts would show up, and they were black, completely black, and had these red stripes up their belly. And my great-grandmother, she read out of an old King James Bible with a magnifying glass and probably had half the thing memorized. And I was just terrified of her, you know. Sweetest lady ever. But she was like from a whole different age, you know. She was a tough lady. Let me just put it that way. And I remember we would look at those things, and she'd say, "Yeah, boy, don't you forget, that's exactly what the Book of Revelation is talking about." And I didn't even know what she was talking about, you know. But every day that I read this passage, I think, yeah, there's Granny and them locusts out there. And man, those things were big. I mean, they were. I think, oh, you don't want that thing on you. So they spread out. But notice, they're not just locusts. They're given the power of scorpions. So they have these tails that they're able to sting with, like scorpions are, and they're going to torment people for 5 months with the torture, the torment of that stinging in the tail, and it's so bad people are going to want to die, but they're not going to be able to. Death is going to flee from them. And so, again, going back to the idea that we talked about God's wrath is not just his vindictive judgment against the wicked, because as we're going to see, I think part of these judgments are meant to call people to repentance. In fact, we'll see that here in just a couple of pages here. And in a sense, what he's doing is, with these preliminary judgments, notice it's always been a third so far, a fourth in the seals, and now a third. So everything is not completely decimated by this. Also, you know, there's a time frame here. This is only 5 months, and this is going to come to an end. So it's all just giving them a taste of what's yet to come. And part of what God does in that wrath is he's simply turning creation over to humanity that has rebelled against him and don't want anything to do with him. But if you don't want God to manage things for you, well, guess what? You get to take care of the abyss. Here you go. Let me open this thing. See, y'all hadn't even thought about that. Now I've kept these things locked up for you for millennia, thousands of years. You don't want my help and my care? Here you go. Y'all take care of them, right? And these things come out. Well, what are you going to do against that? I mean, what power do you have over some kind of demonic creature? And it's so bad you want to die from it, but you can't do anything about it. You can't even kill yourself, right? And so what this has given them a foretaste of is an unending, unendurable existence apart from God, right? Just a little taste of it. Now imagine that. 5 months. I'm guaranteeing that 5 months probably feels like an eternity as all this is going on. So this is not just meant to torment and drive people crazy. It's meant to push them back to the Lord God. In fact, if you look over, let me just show you where this is headed. If you look over to page 118, at the conclusion of these judgments, of these trumpet judgments, you can look over on page 118, and you see that now there's some more plagues to come, and people are going to be killed by the things that happen with the sixth trumpet and so forth. But if you look on page 118, it says, now the rest of humanity who had not been killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so that they did not stop worshiping demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, wood, and stone, idols that cannot see or hear or walk about. Furthermore, they did not repent of their murders, of their magic spells, of their sexual immorality, or of their stealing. See that? So the expectation is, I'm going to give you a little taste of where all this is headed. And, you know, if you're in your right mind, you're going to turn away from these things. But instead, they don't. They cling to all those things. And so part of what the Lord is showing is that humanity is you know, left to its own devices. We're not going to turn. We're not going to repent. We're going to keep on doing what we want to do. And so this, you know, terrible to see all these things happening. But again, the intention of the Lord is to wake people up, I think, to just give them a taste of what's going to happen. And then hopefully come to your right mind and wake up there. So that's what that's meant to do, I think. I don't know anything else to say about that. Any questions or comments on that before we move on from that section there? All right, page 116, it just continues on with the description of these locusts and whatnot. Oh, man, these things are terrible. Revelation 9:7, right in the middle of 116. He says, now the locusts looked like horses equipped for battle, and on their heads were something like crowns similar to gold, and their faces looked like men's faces. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Now try to imagine that. They had breastplates like iron breastplates, and the sound of their wings was like the noise of many horse-drawn chariots charging into battle. They have tails and stingers like scorpions, and their ability to injure people for 5 months is in their tails. And they have, as king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. The first woe has passed. But two woes are still coming after these things. I'm telling you what, that first woe, I'm tapping out immediately. I'm done. This is totally different here, right? Yeah. So now we find out that probably the idea of them being locusts talks about their number. You know, they come out in a vast swarm. Now when we get the actual description, notice their bodies look somewhat like horses equipped for battle. And y'all remember, John is probably struggling to get his mind around what he's even seeing here, you know? And so he's just trying to pull from his mind the best analogy that he can get from some of these things. I don't know about y'all, but I've had some dreams in my life and in those dreams I've seen things I cannot even verbalize to you, things that showed up and whatnot. And so this is similar to that, I think, that John's been given this vision of this thing that's so horrific that it's just almost impossible to describe. So here their bodies are like horses prepared for battle. So the idea is they would probably have, you know, some type of armor on them, you know, that they're arrayed. It's not just a horse like we would think of. This is a horse that looks impenetrable. You know, it looks ferocious. They have crowns on their heads. And notice he says on their heads was something like crowns, similar to gold. So it kind of looks like a crown, but it's not really a crown, right? Again, he's trying to get his mind around what it is. Their faces look like men's faces. That's a horse with a man's face. It's got this long hair like a woman. And then teeth like lion's teeth. This thing is terrible. I mean, absolutely terrifying. Then you got the scorpion's tails coming out, the breastplates, iron breastplates. Again, the main thing we're supposed to try to do here is just imagine that thing in your head. Right, just get a picture of that thing and how terrifying it is, how completely otherworldly it is. It's not like anything else that we've seen before. This is probably part and parcel of these things that have been festering down in the abyss, you know, for all these millennia. This is what they've turned into in their corruption, you know, whenever you think of things in their wickedness and so forth, that sin and all that, it affects the physical shape of things. So these things that have been brooding and angry and, you know, just beyond whatever verbs we could apply to it, this is what they've corrupted into. So they're absolutely terrifying. The sound of them is like many chariots going into battle. And then the last thing here he mentions is they have as the king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. Some people think that the things that are being described here are not demons themselves, but some kind of other creature that's down there. And the fact that you have the angel over these things, you know, I'm just not sure what to take them. All I know is I don't want to deal with these things at all. I don't care what they are. I don't want any part of them. But it is important to see that there is this angel whose name is Abaddon and Apollyon. Got some notes about that, bottom of page 116, top of page 117. Abaddon is the name of the place of destruction and death in the Old Testament. It shows up in a couple of places, Job 26, 28, Psalm 88, Proverbs there. I just read that Proverbs passage the other day. I'd totally forgotten that was in there. Apollyon is a unique term, but it comes from the Greek to destroy. So both of these names in Hebrew and Greek have something to do with the idea of complete destruction. Witherington has made the suggestion that the Greek god Apollo was symbolized by the locust, and that Domitian claimed to be Apollo incarnated. If this is the case, then John is showing that Domitian is parallel to the leader of the forces of hell. This would fit a biblical worldview where the forces and powers of the earth are shown to be controlled or guided by the forces and powers of the heavens, like we see elsewhere in Scripture. John is clearly showing us at the top that in the end times, the leader of the forces of chaos and evil that are now in the abyss will be unleashed upon the planet. So whatever is going on here, this leader, this angel that's over him, he represents ultimate destruction. And so as he's unleashed and all these locust hordes are unleashed with him, it's the real first taste of God's wrath, right? What it looks like to have creation free of God's providential oversight and care. And this is a really powerful example of it. Anybody, any questions or comments on that? I don't know a lot more to say about that other than trying to visualize it, get it in your mind. Anybody, any questions on that one so far? Everybody doing all right? Doing good? All right. First woe is past, right? 9:12. That's the first one. Oh, no. No more, please. 1:17, you get the next one. In 9:13 through 19, it says, "Now the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard the voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God, saying to the sixth angel, the one holding the trumpet, 'Set free the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' Then the four angels who had been prepared for this hour, day, month, and year were set free to kill a third of humanity. Now the number of soldiers on horseback was 200 million, and I heard their number. Now this is what the horses and the riders looked like in my vision. The riders had breastplates that were fiery red, dark blue, and sulfurous yellow in color. And the heads of the horses looked like lions' heads, and fire, smoke, and sulfur came out of their mouths. And a third of humanity were killed by these plagues, that is, by the fire, by the smoke, and the sulfur that came out of their mouths. For the power of the horses resides in their mouths and in their tails, because their tails are like snakes, having heads that inflict injuries." Oh, Lord. It goes from bad to worse, right? So now you get the sixth angel. He blows his trumpet. And as he does so, again, you have this voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. And if you remember earlier when we saw the first vision of the Lamb, he shows up among the thrones and among the altar. So I take it that this voice may be the voice of the Lamb here. It doesn't tell us specifically. But he is giving this command, and he says to the sixth angel, "Set free the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So whoever this voice is, and I assume that it is probably the Lamb here, because he's been the one that's been speaking up to this point when things have been spoken like this from the altar or from the throne. And so he gives this command to free up these four angels who are standing at the great river. Notice that these angels have been prepared for this hour, day, month, and year. That is a great place to see the way the book of Revelation, and really the New Testament in general, thinks about time in terms of its larger divisions. The hour is generally the smallest division of the time that the ancients had. They didn't have minutes and seconds, right? They just didn't keep that level of timekeeping as precisely as we do, you know, with our clocks that allow us to do that. So the hour is the shortest amount of time that the ancients would think about. And if you think about it, it makes sense. You can kind of track the hours fairly easily with the sun or other things that happen. Then the day, of course, you know, a 24-hour period, month, 30-day period, and then the year, 360-day period. So that's the way, especially the ancient Hebrews would have accounted time. And the idea here is that they have been set apart for this very time. They've been prepared for this exact thing happening that's about to happen, and that is they're going to be set free to kill a third of humanity. And the idea here is, as far as I can tell, is that these angels are set over this larger number of probably a demonic spiritual force. Some people see an actual human army here, and I don't know that there may be a human army behind this, but that's not what's important. What's important from the view of Revelation is the spiritual catalyst behind it, the spiritual reality behind it. And so it's very clear that these angels have charge over this great army, this great, for lack of a better word, demonic army, it seems like to me, that come forward 200 million strong. That is huge. Think about that. Get your mind around that number. Absolutely incredible. And they've been set apart for this very day. And so as they unleash this large army, again, they're on horses. And the horses are not like any horses we've seen before. At least I haven't seen them. Clearly, there are riders on these horses, and the riders have these breastplates that are fiery red and dark blue and yellow, sulfurous yellow. The heads of the horses are like lions' heads. Fire, smoke, and sulfur came out of their mouths. And then a third of humanity is going to be killed by this whole process here, by as these four angels unleash this army. Then these things come forth, and the fire and the smoke and the sulfur that comes out of their mouths kill a third of humanity. And the power of these beasts resides in their mouths and in their tails, because their tails are like snakes, having heads that inflict injuries. And of course, that is an image that everybody in the first century would have been familiar with, you know, from Greek mythology, the beast that has the lion's head and the serpents for tails. Not a griffin. My mind just went blank on me. What do you call that thing? Well, y'all, my mind just skipped on me. Right, I don't have it in my notes, do I? No. I can't think of what it's called. But anyway.
Gargoyle?
No, it's not a gargoyle. It's what?
Griffin.
It's like a griffin, but it's something else. And I think it starts with a G, and I just can't think of it. Yeah, y'all know what I'm talking about. You can go look that thing up. But there was a common... but it was a thing that showed up in Greek mythology. And so these horses, as they come forward, they have that same basic form. So, and as these things are unleashed, again, we get a third of humanity destroyed by these plagues that are coming forth. And so what we see is, like we said earlier, we see this escalation of death and destruction. A fourth of things are killed or destroyed in the seals. Now it's a third more. So things are getting worse. It's getting more universal, and it's getting more terrible, clearly. We didn't see anything in the seals that even approached the horrific nature of what's going on here. And so as John sees this vision, the net effect of it is humanity is just getting decimated more and more and more and more by these judgments that are taking place. And they're becoming more intensified to wake people up, to show them, listen, the world is not just the physical world you can see. There's all other kind of things that are in the background that you have no control over whatsoever. And so you need to be aware of that. And so a terrible vision. And again, the main point of it is just try to recreate that in your mind, in your imagination, to see this great force of 200 million riding out in the way John describes them. And as they come forth, all these plagues and people are being decimated by it. And there's no way to stop them. There's nobody fighting against these things, right? There's no war going on. They're just killing everybody left and right as they see fit. So it just shows the world coming unhinged, in a sense, as God removes his care over these specific areas that he's now holding in check by his grace and mercy. Any questions or comments on any of that? I hope not, because I don't know what else to say about that thing. It's wild. But anybody, anything? Comments, questions on that? All right, page 118, we just read that section there, 920 through 21, that in spite of all these things, the people will not repent. And we're going to see that again twice more in 16:9 and also in 16:11 at the end of the bowl judgments. And so again, it seems to be there's some reasonable expectation that once these things happen, people would turn and repent. And yet, in their wickedness, they won't. There's an old word, I think I talked about it in here earlier, one of my favorite combination of words old theologians used to call incorrigibly impenitent. That is, these people will not change their mind no matter what. My daddy had another phrase that meant the same thing, but I can't repeat it in class. And he applied it to me a lot of times, you know. But anyway. So that's what these people are. They're not going to repent. They're not going to change no matter what happens. And if you notice, if you look over chapter 10, we're at the end of chapter 9. If you look on page 120, we just had the blowing of the sixth trumpet. So again, we would expect the seventh trumpet to be blown, but we don't. Chapter 10 starts another one of these sideline visions that John has that delays the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And we're not going to have the blowing of the seventh trumpet. over until top of page. Let's see. Well, no, you don't even have notes that far over yet. We're not going to have that for another couple of chapters. We're going to see all these intervening visions, and it's not going to be until chapter 11 that we see the blowing of the trumpet. And again, what it's doing is it's setting up this kind of cliffhanger, building of the tension. What's going to happen? Will the trumpet bring the end, and so forth and so on? But we're going to have these intervening visions until then. And so I talk about that at the bottom of page 18. No, not Medusa. I know. Somebody needs to Google it. It's right on the tip of my tongue. If I could just think of it. It is so close. It's so close to Griffin. Anyway, I swear I'm gonna look it up as I'm praying at the end of class, and we're gonna figure out what that thing is. Anybody else? Any questions? Comments on any of that?
But what is so amazing about all this is when you think about God's infinite patience.
Yes. Right.
That He puts up with this.
Long suffering. Yeah.
Lets us go on to our deserved end.
Absolutely, yeah.
And then He has that kind of love for mankind and is willing to suffer and wait. It blows my mind.
It does. It's absolutely incredible. And it magnifies His mercy and grace and all those things. But it also, in the larger context, you know, so many of these passages like that, I get the impression, and I don't think this is overstating the case, but the Lord doesn't give up on anybody until it's absolutely certain that there's nothing left to be done. You know, every opportunity, every opportunity, every opportunity. You know, there is, now, despite what a lot of summertime evangelists have done in our revivals and things, there's going to be nobody that stands before the Lord God and will be able to say, if you'd only give me a little bit more time. Nobody's going to be able to give that excuse. If I'd only known a little bit more, if I'd only been given a little bit more time. No, in order for God's mercy to be the mercy and grace it is, but also to be just in the condemnation of the wicked, He's going to tell them, no, I gave you every opportunity. It was clear, right? That's the whole argument, Romans 1, that God has made His existence clear within us so that we are all without excuse. You know, and His long suffering in all of that, you know, even knowing in His omniscient knowledge, knowing that these people are never going to turn, nevertheless, He doesn't stop until, you know, it's incredible. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Oh, yeah. In my house, we had a rule. I called it strike one and you're out. There was no second strike. There was no third strike. Listen, I'm going to tell you one time what you need to do. And then it's one strike and you're out, you know. There was no begging. There was no pleading. There was no, and now both my daughters, like we'll be, like we were at this place this weekend and kids were just running wild and, you know, parents, you know, yelling their names four or five times and you know, just can't get them in control and everything. And my youngest daughter looked up to me and she said, yeah, Dad, they would not have survived a week in our house. I said, it's exactly right. It's exactly right. It's exactly right. I said, what is the, and y'all have all heard me tell this story before. I said, but what is the most important thing to teach your kids as you're raising them? And my youngest daughter says, two most important things, that we love them beyond comprehension, without any measure, in a way you can't even define, but will also kill you and bury you in the backyard. And if you got those two things, held right together, everything's good. You know, it's great. But I had it easy. You know, I had daughters, and all I had to do was raise my voice to my daughters and express some form of disappointment, and they would just wither. I mean, they would just wither, you know. Boys, man, I've got I've got a bunch of nephews, and it's like we had the girls, everybody else had boys. And I said, oh gosh, I look at them, and every day we leave one of those houses, I literally just want to get out on my knees and say, thank you, Jesus. Because I would be in prison by now. I would have, oh gosh, I just, oh yeah, probably so. I don't know, it's really politically incorrect to say those kind of things, but anyway, yeah, a whole different world we're living in. Yes.
David Gorgon, how
No, it's not Gorgon. It's not Gorgon. I'm going to find it, y'all. We're going to discover. I really hate I even mentioned that thing. whatever it is. Yeah. And when I find it, I'm going to feel so stupid for not being able to remember the thing, for sure. excuse me. On page 119, I've already talked about that, the relation of these different judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls that we're going to be getting into. And as I said, I take the view that's at the bottom, that these things are kind of telescoping, and they're all, it's not just a sequential set of judgments, it's not just a parallel set of judgments, but as we've seen, the seventh seal, in some sense, contained the seven trumpets and introduced the seven trumpets. And then the first six trumpets prepare for the coming of the bowls. And then the bowls come as a response to the seventh trumpet, which blows and heralds the arrival of the kingdom. So these things are related in a more complex way than just being those first two options up there. And we'll talk more about them, particularly as we move from the trumpets to the bowls when we get down to that. But that chart there is just to so you can kind of visualize some of those relationships there that are harder to talk about just with words. Top of page 120 then, chapter 10. Now notice, this is still in that same vision. It's still in the same vision that we've been working through, but it's going to take a turn here. In fact, it's going to take kind of a sharp turn here. And so let's read that paragraph at the top of page 120, Revelation 10, verse 1. He says, "Then I saw another powerful angel descending from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. And he held in his hand a little scroll that was open. And he put his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And then he shouted in a loud voice like a roaring lion. And when he shouted, the seven thunders sounded their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was preparing to write. But just then I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders spoke and do not write it down.'" Oh, man. So here's a whole other set of judgments that we don't even get to know what they are. They were revealed to John, but he wasn't allowed to write them down, seal them up. I always think about that. John getting back to Ephesus and whatnot, and them reading the letter for the first time, and everybody like, "John, come on, give a little hint. What'd you see? What was Seven Thunders about?" Probably drove him crazy for the rest of his life. But here, this is something that's just for the end. And so the voice again tells him not to write those things down. Notice this angel. Another angel comes forth here. We're seeing them all over the book. The angel is described as a powerful, mighty angel. And I think the idea is this thing is huge. It's gigantic in a sense. And the fact that he comes down and he puts his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, you know, we're meant to see him as like a giant being out there. He's not just like, you know, somebody my size putting one, that's not very impressive, one foot in the sea and one on the land. The idea is this thing has one thing way out at sea and the other, you know, way into the land here. So it's meant to be presented as this fairly huge angel. Also, the angel appears with these images that are somewhat connected to Jesus. He's wrapped in a cloud. There's a rainbow above his head. His face is shining like the sun. His legs are like pillars of fire. Very similar to the vision of Jesus that we had earlier. And a lot of people think that this is some unique angel that he stands in the presence of God in a unique way. And so he's taken on the characters of the Lord God, the characteristics of the Lord God. You know, one of the key things in Scripture is that we're transformed by what we spend time with, by who we keep our eyes focused on, right? So we keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And the more we do that, the more we become like him. And so a very similar thing here. Some have suggested, this is really interesting, I think some have suggested there in the note that I've given you on page 120, that the term mighty angel may be a play on the word Gabriel, which in Hebrew means the mighty one of God. That's what his name means. So this could be an appearance of Gabriel here. And if that is the case, it would fit well where he was the one who gave Daniel his message in Daniel 10 through 12. And it's really interesting, too, because Daniel, too, was told to seal up part of it, that his message would be sealed until the time of the end. So, and we know that Gabriel is one of the messenger angels. You know, he's the one that brings the message to Elizabeth and then to Mary about John the Baptist and Jesus and so forth. So, interesting stuff there. It's also interesting, people have asked me about this. There are three, now, part of this is controversial, but I've included it anyway, because questions always come up related to this. But in the scripture, as far as I can tell, there are three main angels that are named. Gabriel, that we have here, who's clearly a messenger angel. We've got Michael, who's going to show up a little bit later in Revelation. He also shows up in Daniel chapter 10, also in Daniel chapter 12. He's mentioned in Jude 9. He's going to show up in Revelation. He is the he's the guardian of the people of Israel. He is apparently the one who is given charge over the angelic armies, the archangel who stands guard over Israel, but he's also the key general to the angelic armies, apparently. He's the one who's going to be given authority to go to war against the devil and to cast him out of heaven and so forth. There's one other name that's mentioned in Scripture. Now, this is the, put a star by this one. This is the controversial one. And you can actually put a box around it. And you can just say this is part of Stacy's crazy box. You know, this is that set of stuff that I've shared with y'all that it's just my gut intuition on stuff. And when you stand before Jesus, I'm not going to claim any of it. I'm just going to say, hey, I was just taking a guess here. And no. I told you this might be crazy. So, but in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, if you remember, they have two goats that they cast lots for. One goat is for the Lord to make a sacrifice, and the other goat, it says in the Hebrew, it's for Azazel. So one is for the Lord, one is for Yahweh, and one is for Azazel. When the King James translation was being done, they had no idea what that word was, and so they ended up translating it as the scapegoat. That's where we get the term the scapegoat from, but that's not really what's going on in Leviticus 16. That goat was meant to be, if you remember, the priest would place his hands on the goat, kind of transmute the sins of Israel to that goat, and then they would take the goat out in the wilderness to Azazel. And it's very clear in Hebrew that this is a name. This is a name of one of the goat demons. And so some scholars, and I think this really holds a lot of, it's interesting to say the least. Let me just say this. Some scholars believe that this may have been the actual name of the devil before he fell and became the accuser, Satan, Diabolos, you know, the slanderer and so forth. And to me, the reason it's so interesting, and by the way, we don't even know what the first prefix of that name really means. You can see in Gabriel and Michael, you've got the EL ending, which is one of the titles for God, El. It's also the thing where we get the word Elohim from in Genesis 1. That is God in his essence. He's referred to as Elohim. The angels also, that term is applied to them. It's even applied to men, humanity. And it talks about the spiritual part of us. You know, that part of us that is spiritual is that part of us which is most associated to God in his essence. Who doesn't have a physical body and so forth and so on. So in those names, you have the El ending, and then you've got the prefix Gabri, which means mighty one. So this is mighty one of God. You've got Mika El, which is a question, who is like God? And then Azazel, this has been hotly debated because we don't know what that first prefix really means, but there are some particle forms which speaks about anger or fierceness. So this name would have been something like God is fierce. So in those three names, you would get, this is the mighty one of God, who is like God, and then God is fierce. And so some scholars think that that might have been the name of the devil before his rebellion. That makes some sense to me because, again, that goat that is going to take the sins of the people and go out into the wilderness with. The image there is that sin is being returned to the one who started sin, right? That the devil is the first one who actually rebelled. And so he is the catalyst for all sin that comes later. And so it makes some sense in light of that and so forth. And it would also make sense that if that is a name, then you would have three archangels, Gabriel, Michael, and Azazel. And when the devil rebels, this is what I think is really interesting. Do you remember how many angels went with him in his rebellion? A third, right? Why a third? Because those are the ones that were under him, right? That he had authority over and whatnot. So anyway, some really interesting things there. Now, whether or not that's right or not, I don't know. There's just not enough information. Makes some sense. We'll find out later when we see Jesus. He'll clear it up. We'll stop here. But one of the great mysteries that's in Scripture, you know, we know so little about the devil, about Satan himself. We know that he rebelled because of his pride. And of course, we know that he's the inspiration behind the serpent in the garden, but we know so little about that whole episode. That's one of those things I'd really love to know more about, you know, in the sense of, number one, who does he think he is? You know, he would have been there and saw God speak everything else into creation, but then also his power that when he rebels, he takes a third of the angelic host with him, not a tenth, not a sixth, not a third. That is a huge number. And convinces those beings that saw God speak everything else into creation, hey, we're going to do our own thing. I just don't know how you do that. And so anyway, a fascinating figure, kind of a sideline issue. But nevertheless, there are those angelic names there. And this angel here, he comes and introduces these seven thunders, but John's not allowed to write what he's talking about. And what in the world is going on? All right, y'all, we'll pick up right there next week. I'll say a little bit more about that, and then we'll get on over into chapter 10 where John is told to take this scroll and eat it, and then also to measure out this temple that he's going to see. So if you want to read ahead in that, we'll talk about all that. I've got some notes there on the different temples that show up in the Bible, the five different temples, tabernacles that are mentioned in Scripture, and we'll look at some of that in the background. And then we'll probably get through that next week, through most of it probably. And I'll have some more notes for you. Yeah, so read through chapter 10 at least. Yeah. We will finish up the second week in May. Yeah, we're going to run to the second week in May, and then we'll stop at that point. You know, May gets busy with all kind of different things happening. So, and I've got some stuff to do at the end of May, so... our second week in May is when we'll finish it up, which will be good because we'll be about halfway through the book, and then we can come back and finish it up next year, Lord willing. I don't think we'll have any trouble. But, so then we can come up and finish that up next year. And we may even have time to go into something else, too. So we'll see what happens. All right, y'all, let me pray for us. We'll turn loose. If you got any questions or anything, I'll be happy to stick around and talk with you for a few minutes. But let me go ahead and get everybody out of here that needs to get on back to work. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us. And we thank you for this, for all of your word, the scriptures that speak powerfully to us. They're profitable for teaching and instruction, for correction, for equipping in righteousness, so that all of us can be fully equipped by your word to be the people that you desire for us to be in love and good works, keeping our eyes focused on you. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. And Lord, we look forward to the day of Jesus appearing to save us completely, but also to sum everything up and to put everything in its proper place. And so because of that great hope, we pray constantly, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in his awesome name that we ask all this. Amen. Now, I'm going to find out what the name of that thing is. Manticore. Yeah, manticore. It's called a manticore.